Good evening.
Good evening.
We've got a bunch of good-looking people here. It is a little rough here with the dais or the bema up there, you know. You're familiar with that word that Paul speaks about, the judgment seat. We're going to mention that later, so I'm aware that I've got those ready to pass down a judgment.
I got to share a little story real quick.
Okay.
Nobody knows this, but I attended a town hall, a trustee meeting, to see if we could get the room. And the guests, they have these chairs periodically here, space apart, and the podium's out here in the middle. But all the trustees are up there where you guys are. So we're down here addressing our concerns to, just like Phil said, that's where they do sit. Every time they have a trustee meeting and the people from the community have any questions asked, they're down here. Anyway.
I've been, the book that I wrote, I still agree with the things that are in that book, but it's been, done some revisions and enlarging it and hoping that's going to be out this year before too long, and also with a different publisher, a little bit cheaper. So, and in line with that, I've been going over those things quite a bit, and I'd really like to talk a little bit tonight about what is the Great White Throne, and just try and get a perspective on that and some of the things about it. Christianity has way too many wrong ideas about what the Great White Throne is, and I don't feel like when I first wrote that book that I understood it nearly as well as I do now, and I'd like to point out some of the things that have come new to me and I think have helped me. And we've got most all of the passages of Scripture. I didn't really give you an awful lot there because most of these are verses, and so you're going to have them right in front of you and we can read through them together and talk about them. The first one, the one who is conquering, and this comes in Revelation 3:21, the one who is conquering, to him will I be granting to be seated with me on my throne, as I also conquer and am seated with my Father on his throne. We're going to see this idea of Christ and the Father both being seated on this throne. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean it's one piece of furniture, one big chair with two people sitting on it, does it? But we're talking about the authority of that throne, and that authority is being shared. And the reason Christ has, Christ sits on that throne as God. And we've got people with different ideas here about who is God and if Christ is God, and we're not going to argue about that. And you're welcome to your ideas. But the thing is, from now until the kingdom is complete, Christ is going to be functioning as God, isn't he? And he's exercising God's authority. The second passage is from chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. And heaven recoils as a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the magnates and the captains and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they are saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is sitting on the throne and from the indignation of the Lambkin. For the great day of there, that is the one sitting on the throne, it speaks of God here sitting on the throne and mentions the Lambkin separately. The great day of their indignation came, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand when God says, this is enough? We're going to set the record straight and everything's going to be changed. Who's going to stand before that? The next verse, chapter 12, verse 5. And she brought forth a son, a male, who is about to be shepherding all the nations with an iron club. or the rod of iron, as King James says, and her child is snatched away to God and to his throne. Okay, the next verse. And this rule with the rod of iron, that's going to be referring to the millennial or the thousand-year period of time that comes up later in Revelation. The next verse. And I perceived a great white throne, and him who was sitting upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. Now this kind of takes us back. It seems that John, in relating the vision, he is able to jump ahead and explain things. He is able to pause. It's almost as if John saw the entire revelation of visions and then is able to relate them to us with total recall. Maybe that's how it was. Maybe he just instantaneously, through divine inspiration, is able to give details, because he speaks of the second death even in the very beginning of the book, but we don't find it in the visions until the end of the book. So sometimes things seem a little bit out of order. But when he speaks here of the great white throne and the fear of those who see him, that they would flee from it, is very much what we see there in chapter 6, those verses 14 through 17. What a thing. You know, everybody's thinking about it, and Rick mentioned it a little bit, and everybody is today. The kind of authority that this world is and what we have, and the absolute disrespect for God, for Christ, for the values of what is really good. You know, where is all that? But a day is coming when all of those on earth, they're going to see the one on the throne. And let the rocks fall on me and crush me to death. I would rather have that than stand up for the things that I've done. Through the great white throne, there's not going to be any atheists. And this thing about men having such a strong free will that even after they would stand before God, even after they would be resurrected from death, stand before Christ and realize that he is the one who judges their life, and all of these things, that they would still resist him. Not going to be. Not going to be. Man is going to be humbled in a way he's never realized. Now here's the first occurrence, and this is the only occurrence of the words, the great white throne. And I want to point out a little bit about the next two verses. And he shows me a river of water of life, resplendent as crystal, issuing out of the throne of God and the Lamb. I'd like to point out the little word T-H-E, the, definite article. This river of the water of life is issuing out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Why do we have the word the there? It could have read, he saw this issuing out of a throne of God and the Lamb. But the letter the refers us back to the last time the throne was mentioned. And the last time the throne was mentioned, he said, I perceived a great white throne. And then he says, it's this water of life is coming out of the throne. And the points back to the great white throne. And so he's speaking of the same throne here. And in the final verse we have here, and there shall be no more any doom, and the throne of God and the Lambkin shall be in it. The throne of God and the Lambkin, this great white throne, takes its place in the New Jerusalem. And when it says the throne shall be in it, that's what he's talking about. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the New Jerusalem. This throne, the great white throne, it's the source of rule. Looking at our comments here, the source of rule during the climactic eon of God's kingdom and also the millennial eon. It's this source that God's rule is coming from. It's shared and occupied by both the Father and the Son, or God and the Lambkin. We notice that in like every verse that we read, these two together on this throne. Its rule is progressive and changing because Christ is going to actually remove himself from this throne when he's done. When God's kingdom is completed, if we went to 1 Corinthians 15, we would see that he says, all right, my work is done. He hands back to the Father a completed kingdom. And then he is the firstborn among many brethren. And it's the Father's kingdom. This throne goes through the rule of a rod of iron. This throne goes through the rule of judgment on all of those who have not come to know Christ ahead of time through grace, through the ministry of the apostles of the Lamb, and also of the Apostle Paul, and part of the body of Christ. We're special. You're special. If you've got faith in Christ, this is a judgment that you get to miss. And then we have this river of the water of life. Well, let's save this for a minute. But this throne is not just a bema or a dais like this high bench up here. A bema or a dais means a platform from which a statement is made, from which an award is given, from which a judgment is passed down. But this is a throne that does everything a throne is supposed to do. This is a throne of a kingdom. This is a throne that is not only, and what most of Christianity, if you would ask people, well, what is the great white throne? Oh man, the answers you get. That's where you get thrown in the lake of fire if you're not a believer. It's a black doom. Well, I don't know what we call it. It's just a place of darkness and doom and damnation. If you listen to Christianity, isn't it? That's what it is. It's not just a bema. It's a throne because rule of the world and rule of the universe comes through there. Political decisions are made there. Religious decisions are made there. Any legal kind of control in God's kingdom takes place there. It's everything that a throne ought to be. And then lastly, well, not lastly, let's look at a recognition of truth. This is something I'd never thought about before. When we think about a Christian who has died and is raised back to life, is resurrected and glorified, man, we can go all day talking about how great it is now. The body is restored, health and strength and vigor, and our mental faculties are all so great. But there's some of that, I believe, involved in the resurrection of unbelievers to judgment. You ever think about that? The last years of my father's life, he had Alzheimer's. And he had a few years there where a lot of the time he didn't know his wife of more than 60 years. He didn't know who that woman was living in his house. Well, that's going to be taken care of. But what if someone who's lost had Alzheimer's? Are they going to have the memory come back? I believe they are. Why is it that these people were, all these kings and everybody were saying, crying out to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the one on the throne, is because they realize who he is and they realize his power and his authority. Jesus was talking to his disciples one time and said, we're going to give account for every idle word. Boy, I can't remember everything I said this morning, you know? In your lifetime. But the judgment is going to bring this back to these people. There's going to be a renewing mentally. And what about, you know, there's so many people in our world around us and loved ones and friends too, and they just don't have the mental capacity to really live life as they should. There's so many mental problems, so many people with these things. But when they stand before God, I believe they're going to stand there with a clear mind. They're going to stand there with understanding. And He is going to be able to communicate to them, to their mind and their heart. And they're going to know what's right. They're going to know what they did wrong. And when He says, this is the judgment that you're going to go through to make up for this, they're going to say, yes, God, that's the way it should be. And I understand that. I think the Great White Throne is like a huge illumination of light and knowledge and understanding. And it's the beginning of a change for so many millions and billions of humans. It's the beginning of change for so many angelic spirits. It's a rule that dispenses life. Look at that last verse again. And there shall be no more any doom, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the one right above it. And He shows me a river of the water of life, resplendent as crystal, issuing out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, you believe in magic water?
That water.
I don't believe in magic water. I really believe that all life is from the Spirit of God. Okay? But when it says that this crystal water of life is coming out of the throne, what's it saying? What does that mean? It's saying that the rule that is going on in the world, the rule that is coming from God through Christ in this world, is a rule that brings life and brings satisfaction. And it's a rule that quenches the thirst and changes so many things. So tremendous it is. I would love to have been, I don't know, was it San Salvador or where was it that Ponce de Leon was? Remember, does anybody remember Ponce de Leon from
Florida?
Okay, he hunted all over Florida. He was down there in the Caribbean, and I think there was some of the native people there were just a lot smarter than he was. And they wanted to get rid of him. But they found out that he was really interested in having eternal life. And they started telling him about talking about this fountain of youth. And he left there and hunted all over Florida for it. That's how the story goes. And I just cannot help but believe that there were some of those people there, and he's asking them questions, and just as straight-faced and sober as anything, they were saying, yes, with this guy over here has heard about it, and he's talked about it, and all these people know about it, and it's up here, and you go up and somewhere there in the wilderness, and back behind them there's a guy rolling on the ground holding his mouth because he's laughing so hard. And anyway, they got rid of Ponce de Leon. He took off looking for the fountain of youth. Well, this isn't a Ponce de Leon story. If we went back to the tabernacle, there was a laver. And the laver was for washing and cleansing of the priests so they could go into holy places. And then we go to the days of Solomon, and he built the temple. And in the temple, he had 10 lavers. And then in addition to these 10 lavers that were there for all the cleansing and everything. They had a humongous laver, and they called it a sea. It was a brass sea. And it was held up with its pedestal, was made of brass, and this pedestal had three oxen facing the east. And that was part of the pedestal. And then three oxen facing the north, and three oxen facing the west. I'm probably not oriented right, but then three oxen facing the south, okay? I'm out of state. I don't have to know where I'm going. In the same place that this huge labor was, when we go to Ezekiel's visions, he said that there's a place in the temple, and it's the same location where that labor was. And there was water flowing out from the sill or the foundation of the temple. That is great water. And he walked 1,000 cubits, and the water was up to his ankles. And he went another 1,000 cubits, and it was to his knees. And another 1,000 cubits to his waist, and another 1,000 cubits. He had to swim. He couldn't wade in it. Where is a river? And I talked about this a little bit in New York one time, but where is the river that grows as it goes? You know, we got the Ohio River's down here, and it starts out with the Allegheny and the Yockahanny. Is that, am I right there, Ted?
Monongahela, the three.
Monongahela, okay, yeah, Three River Stadium. Okay. And all the way down the river, you got Kentucky River flowing in, and Cumberland River, and other rivers, and it just gets bigger and bigger, and it gets to the Mississippi. It has to have others to feed it. But here is a river that just got bigger as it went, without any tributaries. Jesus said, he that believes on me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You get this idea here? The rule is the river. The rule gives life. One of the problems, it took me a while to really get a hold of in the book of Revelation, is it talks about the inheritance or the allotment of the saints. And with all of my Baptist denominational background and all of Christianity's influence and so forth, you always looked at that as, okay, the ones who believe, they're the ones that get all of the Crystal River and the life and all these blessings. But it says that it's their allotment. Now, when God sent Israel into the Promised Land, he said, we're going to drive the people out. It's going to be your land. And then they cast lots and they divided it up, and the different families had something. And that family's allotment was a piece of ground. They lived on that piece of ground. They raised their crops. They raised their children on that piece of ground. That piece of ground was their work. That piece of ground is what they did. That piece of ground was how their life grew and prospered. And for us to have this river of the water of life as our allotment, this is what we do. This is our work. And that's really the idea that I think has been missed that we're supposed to see there. Okay, let's move on. The throne's judgment. And I'm going to read a couple verses here, and I want you to ask yourself, or maybe you just want to speak up and tell me, what judgment is in view here? What judgment are these verses speaking about? And you're going to notice I've emphasized the word generation. Men, Ninevites, will be rising in the judging with this generation, and will be condemning it. For they repent at the heralding of Jonah, and lo, or look, more than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will be roused in the judging with this generation, and will be condemning it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and look, more than Solomon is here. To him, that is to God, be glory in the ecclesia, or the body of Christ, and in Christ Jesus, for all the generations of the eons of the eons. What judgment are we talking about?
Great white throne.
Great white throne. All these past generations are going to have a judgment, and it's going to be the great white throne judgment. In the book of Genesis, the first chapter, God gave Adam and Eve a commission. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have a big family. That's what I want you to do. When does the family stop? When do we get enough people? When I think about the great white throne judgment, and especially this verse in Ephesians chapter 3, to him be glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eon of the eons. That's the final eon. Who are all of these generations of the last eon in God's purpose? Is there going to be more people being born all the time? I think that if there were, then we would still be waiting for another final judgment for them. Would we not? Maybe not. But I think that all of these generations of that final eon are all the generations from Adam and the time of their judgment, and through the body of Christ, God is going to be glorified in all of these. One of the most important things to me about these verses, and I think it's a comfort to us today in the day we're living in, is this word generation. Jesus said, you people, you're seeing these miracles that I'm doing and all this, and the people from the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, they're going to stand up in the judgment and say, we never had that. We didn't have that revelation. We would have done more. We would have been better if we had. And he says, and they're going to condemn you. Everything about the day since Reshit was born until the day he dies, that time of his life, he's lived through different experiences in the world and the economy and the job he had, and all of these things had an impact on his life. And he had kids too. Yeah. Did that have any impact on your life, Ray?
Every day.
God's judgment takes the time in which you lived and that effect of that on your life into consideration. And I know I'm speaking here to those who are in grace that are not going to be standing at this judgment, but to me it's a great thing to realize God's judgment sees all this. He doesn't leave out any details. But what we see and what we do, there's generations have been born and died and never have faced problems, never even dreamed of the possibility of some of the things that other generations went through. But God's fair. God's impartial. He does it right. He does it right every time. The secret of his will, the secret of God's will, down towards the bottom of the page, to have an administration of the complement of the eras. Now what does that mean? God's going to have an administration. He's going to have people who get authority and have jobs to do. They're his administration. And this administration is going to operate in the complement of the eras. That means in the remaining periods of time when his purpose is being completed. And their goal is to head up all in the Christ, to bring everyone and everything under the headship of Jesus Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth. That in the heavens. The counsel of his will. I think people are going to be called into judgment when Satan gets his sentence and has that 1,000 years in the abyss. How did Satan's work here affect you? I think it comes into play. Now, to which of the messengers has he declared at any time, "Sit at my right, till I should be placing thine enemies for a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits commissioned for service because of those who are about to be enjoying the allotment of salvation? I wanted to bring in the spiritual realm here because I feel like sometimes many of us have really been blessed to see the ministry that the Apostle Paul has been given for us. And we may go to the extreme of we're in the heavenlies and Israel's on earth, and these two things just kind of go along like this. What's he say here about these angels and so forth? Ministering spirits commissioned for those who are about to be enjoying the allotment of salvation. He's saying here in the book of Hebrews that the celestial realm is very much involved in what's happening in the terrestrial realm. And it's one administration that brings all under the headship, both in the heavens and on the earth. And I don't think that we should put a wedge between Israel, the renewed Israel, and the body of Christ. Yes, I very much agree, we have different allotments. Yes, we have different places of citizenship and service, but they all work together in one administration. And I hope that we keep that. All right. Turn the page over. You thought I was almost done talking, and there's a whole other side of the page. Oh, man. I can remember years ago, if I went to Sears with a complaint or get servicing on parts or something, you go up to the counter and they had this roll, and it's a little sign that says, "Take a number." Take a number, okay. And then up on the wall above it says, "Now serving," and it gave another number. Can you imagine? And I'm going to tell you, this is coming from me as a kid. You know, when I used to, in church, try to understand this stuff and think about it. Say you're going to the Great White Throne, and you go up there and it says, "Take a number." Yeah, I've got my number. 40,873,000 or 1,672,534. Now serving, 632. Sit down over there and wait for them to call your number. Ooh. That is such a terrible view of God and who He is. The God who hears the prayers of each and every one of us and knows our thoughts every day. When judgment time comes, He can speak to our hearts and our minds all at once, can't He? There ain't going to be no long waiting lines. I think as we look to these comments about the generations, there's going to be some way for us to realize how bad the situations were for some generations of people, how good ours was or how bad it was compared to someone else's. We're going to have a realization, and that realization is important to us because that's really, you know, when God's done, we're going to be at peace with God. We're going to be at peace with humanity, everyone. And we're going to be at peace with ourselves. It's thorough and it's complete, and that's what His judgment is going to accomplish. So what does this resurrection to judgment include? It definitely includes everyone there being blessed or enabled with the capacity to be judged and understand that judgment. That has to be there. This judgment is going to be coupled with a great fear and respect of the one who sits on the throne, as never before. And it's going to be filled with a realization of justice and what our motives and all of these things were. That's the only way that God could do it, I believe. It has to be right. And he is the one who is able to do it right. The problems of your generation, the generation you lived in, will be part of the unique judgment and that of others. And then how strictly is our future allotment limited? And that's the idea I wanted to speak about when I talked about if we're trying to divide Israel and the body of Christ so much that we separate them too far. The second death. Okay, let's move along. And the sea gives up the dead, which the word dead there is plural. I put a PL there. In it, and death and the unseen give up the dead, that's plural, a plural word again, in them, and they, that's another plural, and I have here condemned, which was in the Concordant Version, but judged is really what it should be. They were judged, each singular, in accord with their acts. And there is plural, but it refers to the group of each one. And death and the unseen were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone, singular, was not found written in the scroll of life, he, singular, was cast into the lake of fire. Now, Phil, why in the world are you telling us all this junk about singulars and plurals? What are you trying to say here? There's changes taking place in this verse, and I'd like us to try and get a hold of them. I'm going to read, if you want to write down this reference, I'm going to read in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. And the sixth, and that's an angel, pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up, that the road of the kings from the Orient may be made ready. And I perceived, and out of the mouth of the dragon, and the dragon is not just Satan only, but also all of his kingdom, all of the spiritual demons and so forth under his kingdom, but is seen. All that kingdom is seen as one figure, as one animal, a dragon. Okay? And I perceived out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the wild beast. And the wild beast, if we went back to chapter 13, we would see that it has seven heads and ten horns.
Right.
Okay. And it's actually representing a conglomeration of kingdoms. And out of its mouth is coming these demons. And then there's another animal represented here, the false prophet, which is actually a beast that comes up out of the land. And it had two horns like a lamb's horns. And those two horns, I expect, if we follow the symbolism that John is using, refer to duality and power and authority that it's exercising. And these unclean spirits or frog demons are coming out of their mouths and they're drawing in. Sorry.
I thought that was too close.
It was. But they're drawing in these armies to fight against Christ. okay, and the armies of heaven. And so if we go to chapter 19, verse 20, and the wild beast is arrested, and with it the false prophet who does the signs in his sight, by which he deceives those getting the emblem of the wild beast and those worshiping its image. Living, the two were cast into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. Two animals. The beast looking very much like a dragon, having seven heads and ten horns. And another animal, the false prophet. Those animals were cast into a lake of fire, and that's what John sees. He sees two animals going into a lake of fire. And then if we read down into the first verses of chapter 20, we would see the dragon being locked in the bottomless pit or in the submerged chaos. That's another animal. What we read here on the paper, not only did we switch from plurals to singulars, but we also switch from the figurative, the symbols that John was seeing, to the actual. When we go from the plural to the singular, he's talking about individual people at the great white throne judgment. You see the difference? So what's missing here? If anyone was not found written in the scroll of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. By this time, the world is going to see and realize, as we would if we follow through the visions, that being cast into the lake of fire is the same Aeonian fire in Matthew 25 that the nations suffer in. And it's, if we go back to the Old Testament prophecies, it's the kings and rulers of these foreign nations being the shepherds and being the servants and being the gardeners and being the ones who rebuild the cities of Israel. People under punishment. But now it comes down to the individuals. And I'd like us to notice what is missing in this verse. Now, you don't usually start out by looking at in the Bible and saying, all right, I need to draw some conclusions from this verse. So first I'm going to see what's not there so I can talk about that. That's not how you study the Bible. But in this case, it is going to be how we study, because we want to compare what we're not finding with what the churches and religions tell us. Okay? Let's start with D. I've gone back and read that. There's no designated time element here for torment. In 19:20, and let me read also chapter 20, verse 10. And the adversary who is deceiving them was cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and where the false prophet are also, and they shall be tormented day and night for the eons of the eons. People that make up those images will be under servitude, under torment, during the two final eons, the millennial eon and the eon following. What does it say, though, in this verse about those at the great white throne judgment? It says if they were judged at the great white throne judgment, if they were not written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. How long? No comment. Because for individual people, the time of whatever torment they go through is going to be different, and it's going to be suited to what is right for them and what their needs were. Let's go back to A. If the second death was the same as the first death, let's just consider that for a moment. We would expect a command to be given here. What had just happened in the verses we read, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Okay? Death and Hades are empty. Everyone was resurrected out. So, if the second death was the same as the first death, would we not expect a command? Death, ride your greenish horse, as it said back in chapter 6, and go through this multitude and slay thousands. Hades, get ready to swallow up millions. No such thing is there. It's missing. What else is missing? This is a good one. I always depend on Ted to remind me if I forget it. There's a second death, but there's no mention of a second Hades. And if there's no mention of a second Hades, if there is no second Hades, then there is no unconscious condition of death, is there? And the only death that it could possibly be would be a mortal condition in which the rule from the great white throne and through the New Jerusalem was actually keeping them alive as they served their sentence of judgment until they were redeemed and given full life. There's no mention of Gehenna. Now, with some people, Gehenna is the same as hell, the same as a lot of things. Not only is there no mention of Gehenna in this verse, John never uses the word Gehenna. We hear so much in the gospel accounts that people speak and preach about Jesus said more about hell than any other person. He talked about hell. He talked about Gehenna. He talked about Hades. He talked about death. He talked about a lot of things. And they roll them all into one, and then they add the second death and the lake of fire to it too, and then they try and use that to define what death is. So the things that are not said here are very telling. Now I'm about to use up my time, but I'd like to go through this very quickly. In chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "And I hear a loud voice out of the throne saying." Now in the King James Version and the New King James Version, it's going to say, "I hear a loud voice out of heaven." And the words "out of the throne" and "out of the heaven," if you look at them in the Greek, they look very much alike. They look a lot alike in English. It would be very easy to mix those up. Now, not the only two versions I know of for sure. There's King James and the New King James are about the only modern versions that actually still have "he heard a loud voice out of heaven." There is so much conviction that this "out of the throne" is the correct rendering that it's the other one has just about disappeared. What is the throne of the context? The throne is the great white throne. John hears a voice, a loud voice out of the great white throne. And it says, "Look, the tabernacle of God is with mankind." It doesn't say the tabernacle of God is with Israel. It doesn't say the tabernacle of God is with the body of Christ. It doesn't say the tabernacle of God is with Christianity. It doesn't say the tabernacle of God is with any of the things. It doesn't even say the tabernacle of God is with the overcomers. The tabernacle of God is with humanity. Humanity at large. "And he will be tabernacling with them. And they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. And he will be brushing away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more, nor mourning, nor clamor, nor misery. They will be no more. For the former things passed away." And he who was sitting on the throne said, "Look, new am I making all." Now, if we went back to Genesis chapter 1, we've got the verses listed there. We have 10 times, "And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be a firmament or heaven in the midst of the waters." 10 times in the creation account there, God says, God makes this divine fiat, this command of creation. When God created the nation of Israel, he gave them 10 words, 10 commandments. We got the verses right there for them. And then because Israel was under law, there's a section there, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and you can go there. And they had half of the 12 tribes on the base of one mountain, the other half on these on the other mountain, and one of them pronounced a bunch of blessings, and the other one pronounced a bunch of curses if they didn't follow the law. And that was part of their contract with God. In these verses here, we get a lot of emphasis. We have the word "and" 5 times, and we have the word "no" or "not." It's in the Greek, it's all the same word there for "nor" or "no." We have a positive and a negative, just like the blessings and the curses on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But it's not depending on any one of humanity to make these statements. God is making these statements. And God is saying, I'm making everything new. And this comes from the great white throne. Our final statements. A large part of Christianity says the great white throne is the door to a hell of torments. To them it is a black bench of damnation. Annihilationists make the great white throne the door to oblivion. Enoch and his followers make the great white throne the door to a superheated Gehenna that both kills almost instantly and then cremates so that you can be resurrected later. I believe the Bible shows us the great white throne is the door to correction and to life. And I hope that this study would help you see it that way. Tim?
Thank you, Phil.
Well, these two messages probably sparked a lot of questions as you're listening. And, you know, if you write those down, if you don't get a chance to ask them, you know, in the few minutes in between messages and so forth that we're together, again, a great time to ask these would be tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock in that discussion time that we have. And so just to remind, I've written a couple down too already, and I don't want to forget them. You know, sometimes we think of a question, next day comes around, I forgot what I was going to ask, you know, so write those down as we go. Messages tomorrow morning as well. Ray Camacho, would you dismiss us then tonight? And tomorrow, just so everybody knows, the doors will open at 9:30 in the morning, and the first message then will be at 10 o'clock with Phil Petrie. Okay.